You have Christ in verse 22 of chapter 2, in whom you have God, the habitation of God. You have the Spirit through the Spirit. They're all there. You know, you stop to think about it. That's pretty amazing stuff, right? To think that you and I, a little piece of clay, have dwelling within us the eternal triune God of the universe. That's fantastic.
Have you ever wanted to pray or read scripture, but you couldn't summon the strength? Or maybe you did read the word, but you read it out of a sense of obligation and not with the right heart. In those instances, in any instance really, where you want to serve the Lord, but you just don't have the energy or the correct attitude, what should you do? Consider that as John MacArthur launches a study today on Grace to You titled, Tapping into God's Power. It's an in-depth look at how you can experience God's grace and honor Him in every avenue of life. And now, before we begin this series, John, let me ask, do you think most Christians really grasp the spiritual power they're able to tap into, the power that's at their disposal because they're in Christ?
No, I don't. I think most Christians, honestly, Phil, probably feel like they don't have power. Because power has been misrepresented as the ability to do miracles, right, or to heal people or to get wealth or to prosper or to have some kind of almost magical influence on people. And I think we have a corrupted view of what spiritual power is. But if you understand spiritual power in the true sense, it is the power to overcome the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And I think if you're a genuine Christian and you look at your own heart, you see regularly that power at work, the fact that you love Christ, that you long to obey Him, that you fight against the lust of your heart, that you fight against pride, that you desire to be humbled, that you desire to exalt the Lord, that you desire to worship, you love to read the Word. That's all evidence of that power.
Seems to me that the greatest miracle of all would be a change in my nature, the change in my desires. The Old Testament says, you know, can the leopard change its spots? And the answer obviously is no. I feel that as a sinner. How can my desires be changed? And you're saying the power we're talking about is the power that does that in me.
It is the power that does that. And it starts with a new desire. It starts with a new affection, and then it moves to a new kind of thinking and a new kind of behavior. Understanding that power, I think, starts with understanding Ephesians 3. Mm. There's a sequence of things that tell us where that power comes from and how it functions in the life of a believer. There's five progressive steps that sort of ignite our spiritual engine so that we can live a God-glorifying life. Inner strength, understanding the indwelling Christ, incomprehensible love, infinite fullness, and then internal power. This is at the very heart of living a Christian life that has power. And I don't mean that you're literally going to revolutionize the world. It's not miracle power in terms of being able to do external things. It is miracle power in the sense that you are able to live to the glory of God. You who are a fallen, unworthy creature have been recreated and empowered to live to the glory of God. That's tapping into that spiritual power. We'll help you with that through this series. And you don't want to miss a day of this.
No, I don't. And again, the title of this series is Tapping into God's Power. To find out how you can do that in any circumstance, make sure you tune in throughout this week. And now, with the first lesson of this study, here again is John MacArthur.
Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21 is a basic passage to the implementation of all spiritual truth to the life of a believer. It is a tremendous portion of the Word of God. I want to read it to you and then just introduce it this morning, and we're going to get into it in detail in days to come. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, in order that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, in order that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, in order that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, generations without end. Amen. Now, you'll notice as I read the passage, maybe it didn't read exactly the way you were looking at your Bible and seeing it. I interjected the phrase "in order that" three times, because in the Greek, that is what is there. This is a sequence of progressions, one built upon the other. Something happens which leads to something else happening, which leads to something else happening, which leads to something else happening. It is a sequence. It is a progression. And the ultimate end of it all is that God, verse 21, would be glorified. That is the ultimate end of Paul's prayer. And by the way, as we shall see when we get there, that is the reason for everything. That is the ultimate aim of everything, that God would be glorified. Paul, in essence, is calling for God to glorify himself through what he does in the believer. The great climax for us comes in verse 20. When we begin to see exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think actually happening in our lives. And then that is what glorifies God. You know, I love to talk about this passage because it just brings me back to where it all happens. And I always think of this passage like a car. I don't know anything about a car. I mean, I know where to put the key in, you know, turn the lights up. But if I knew everything about a car, if I was like my father-in-law, he takes them apart and puts them together, you know, if I was like him and knew everything about a car, and I knew every little function, I knew the electrical system and the fuel system and the powertrain and all that stuff. See, I know a few words, but I don't know much about a car. But if I knew all that kind of stuff and I had it all down pat and I could design it all, I could walk up to my car and say, "Car, I understand you. I comprehend you. Now take me to the church." That car is not going to take me to the church. I can be a literal ignoramus. Walk up to that car and say, "I don't understand anything about you." And put the key in and it'll take me where it wants me to go. Or where I want it to go. Now the point is this. It doesn't do you any good to know everything unless you put the key in. Now in the first three chapters of Ephesians, you've got the power plant described. That's the point. We've got enough power to do the job. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We are in Christ Jesus. We have within us all the power that enables God to do what God does, Christ to do what Christ does, and the Spirit to do what the Spirit does. All of the things that are true of us in chapters 1 to 3 are a description of the power, the plant that makes it move, the resources, the energy system, the dynamite. Now when you get to chapter 4, it is a roadmap that says, now with all this power, here's where you go. Here's the behavior. Here's where you drive that machine. But folks, you can know all about the engine, chapter 1 to 3 through verse 13. You can know all about where you're to go, but you're never going to do it until you turn the key on, and that's chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. I call it the Christian's ignition. This is where you get turned on. And unfortunately, it is very possible for some of the sanctified saints to soak it up constantly, to understand their engine, to have a tank loaded with fuel, to understand the map, to know what the race requires, to see the whole route, but never move the will to turn it on. To me, that is the greatest anxiety of the ministry. And I've said this for years. People who know it all, but they never really function according to the power of Ephesians 3:20. You say, well, I've been around for a long time. I certainly know all these great truths, but I am not very dynamic. Well, you're like a lot of other people. You know, we say you should be exploding for Christ, and you say, well, I think I'm a dud. I don't fizzle well, let alone explode. Well, the reason is not because you don't have the power, and the reason is not because you don't know where the race is. The reason is you never stuck the key in and turned on the ignition. And that's what's going on in Ephesians 3:14 to 21. It is a progression that is involved in starting the engine. There is a progression here, moving all the way from where Paul begins his prayer to where he climaxes it. By the time you get to 3:20, you are really moving. In fact, this race has a running start. You'll hit chapter 4 going full blast if you get turned on at the end of chapter 3. And so the fantastic truth of how the Christian flips his will to get the ignition rolling is right here. And I really believe God is going to do some dramatic things in our lives as we study this. Now, it comes in the form of a prayer. It comes in the form of a prayer. This is the second prayer in the book of Ephesians. The first prayer was in chapter 1, verses 15 and following. And Paul prayed for enlightenment. Here he prays for enablement. In chapter 1, he prayed, I want you to know your power. Here he prays, God, I want them to use their power. And really, those are the two things. Those are the two things that any man of God has to be concerned about. He has to try to tell his people who they are, and then he has to try to get them to act like it. He wants them to understand the power, and then he wants them to use the power. So the first prayer was, oh God, that you would fill them with the spirit of revelation and knowledge and the understanding. They might understand their inheritance, that they may know their resources. They might know they have resurrection power. This was chapter 1. And now he says, oh God, I pray that they might begin to do what that power enables them to do. So this is a vital prayer. Paul wants to bring the believer to the place of maximum power output. He wants full, functioning Christians. And there's nothing as tragic as those who aren't. Those who indifferently limp in and out, who know the truth but never, ever get it turned on. Now, as I said, it's a prayer, very like the Apostle Paul to pray. That's a great part of his life. And here he knows that the source of this is God. He believes that God is sovereign. And you see, in one sense, he pleads with people to respond. But in the other sense, he pleads with God because he knows God is the motivator. God is the initiator. God is the force. And I've often felt that if you don't get your engine turned on by yourself, God may do some things that'll force you to turn it on, and you'll wish you turned it on by yourself. But here, Paul calls on God to activate the believer's power so that God gets the glory. Verse 21. Now let's look at verse 14, and we'll just introduce the thoughts. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. Paul is praying here. That's obvious. But when he says for this cause, that takes us backwards. For what cause? What is the thing that makes Paul pray this prayer? What is the thing that causes him to cry out to God that this power begin to function? Well, interestingly enough, you have to go all the way back to verse 1 to find out. Verses 2 through 13 is a what? It's a parenthesis. Do you notice that verse 1 begins exactly the way verse 14 does? For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And he starts there to pray. For this cause, I, Paul, and he would have said, bow the knees. But he stopped and said, now wait a minute. Before I pray for your enablement, I think I better teach you just once more some basic truths. In other words, he stops, and in a parenthesis, he goes back over some truth that he feels is essential. Then when he's finished his parenthesis, he comes right back to his prayer again. For this cause, I bow. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, bow my knees. So he's right back where he was going to be in verse 1. So we go back to verse 1 then, and we see for this cause. For what cause? Go back to verse 22 of chapter 2, and you'll find out. In chapter 2, he is describing the identity of a Christian. Tremendous passage. It says we're alive in Jesus Christ. It says we are his workmanship. It says that we are no longer aliens. We have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. It talks about the fact that we are one new man. We are one body. We are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens of the saints in the household of God. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We are a building fitly framed together, growing to be a holy temple in the Lord. Now you come to it, verse 22. In whom, that is in Christ, ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now watch this. It is because you, as a Christian, are the habitation of God, the habitation of the Spirit, the habitation of Christ, that he says, God, for that reason, I pray that they would get the power turned on. You see, it is because God is there and his power is there and his Spirit is there that he says, oh, God, enable them to see the fullness of that. See? So it is the definition of the believer as the very habitation of the God of the universe that causes Paul to say, there's so much power there. There's so much resource there. Oh, God, may it be made manifest. That's the cause upon which he prays. For this cause, I bow my knee. For this reason, that you are the habitation of God. And that's, you see, at the end of verse 19, he climaxes his great prayer by saying, oh, since you're the habitation of God, that you might be filled with all the what? The fullness of God, that you as his habitation might know his fullness. And that since you are also the habitation of Christ, look at verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your life and fill it with his love. And that since you are the habitation of the Holy Spirit, that you, verse 16, would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. You see? In other words, the whole prayer is predicated on the indwelling triune God. And on the basis of the reality that God is there, comes the prayer for enablement that God the Son would settle there and be at home, that God the Spirit would enable and strengthen, that God, the very God the Father himself, would fill you with all of his fullness, the result being that you would do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or think, the result of that, that God would be glorified. See, tremendous passage. And it's all for the cause of who you are and who dwells in you. And what Paul is saying is this, it is incredulous, it is inconceivable, it is unacceptable that some Christian who has in him God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit should exist in impotence. You understand that? Incredulous, unacceptable. Paul won't tolerate it. We should know the manifestation of the triune God in us. You have Christ in verse 22 of chapter 2. In whom? You have God, the habitation of God. You have the Spirit through the Spirit. They're all there. In fact, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ in some passages, Romans 8, the Spirit of God in others. God is there. Christ is there. The Spirit is there. You know, you stop to think about it. That's pretty amazing stuff, right? To think that you and I, a little piece of clay, have dwelling within us the eternal triune God of the universe. That's fantastic. And there's really no sense in just kind of putting around on one cylinder when God is there. And so it's that that is the solid, theological, biblical, doctrinal foundation of his prayer. And by the way, you ought always to pray off of a theological foundation. based on what you know to be true in the Word of God, you offer your prayer to God. Now notice further. He says, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father. The Father. Let me just say a word about this, and I'll say more later. You know, this is such a majestic passage. It's so grandiose. It's so thrilling. It's so exalted and elevated that you would have thought that he would say, I bow my knee unto the eternal King of glory. That's probably what I would have said. You know, really grandiose. But he says to the Father. And there's a reason why. And it's this. The use of the term Father emphasizes the acceptance of God when we come to Him in prayer. We do not come to God in prayer fearing that He is some kind of indifferent, cold, unloving, distant deity. We don't come to God as some being to be appeased as the pagans do. But we come to a tender, loving, concerned, compassionate, accepting Father who literally waits with anticipation in His heart for the moment that we enter His presence. And eagerly embraces us. That's why the word Father is used. Because Father conveys acceptance. Father conveys compassion. Father conveys tenderness. Father conveys concern. Think of it this way. Imagine, humanly speaking, the best father that there could ever be of humankind. The finest father conceivable. Would that father accept his children into his presence? Well, of course. The most loving, generous, compassionate, tender father that you could ever imagine. Would he accept his children? Yes. Well, when you have imagined that father and you have imagined his acceptance of his children, you have touched the 1/1,000,000th of how God accepts us. That's the kind of father he is. And when Paul goes into God's presence, he goes into God's presence because he sees God as a father. There is where his boldness is, you see. There is where his eagerness is, because he's not coming fearfully. He's charging, knowing that the Father all the while has been waiting with a heart filled with anticipation that he would come. Do you ever think of your prayer life that way? Do you ever think of your prayer life as the opportunity for you to fulfill the desire that God has had all the while waiting for you to come rushing into his presence? That's the way you should look at it. He wants that. He has defined himself as a father, a loving father. It is he who allowed the Spirit of God to use the diminutive and to say that we have a right, Galatians 4, Romans 8, to cry, Abba, Father, which means daddy. Personal, endearing, tender terminology. So Paul comes to pray, not to some cosmic indifference, but to one who is a father in an infinite sense, accepting and forgiving, and loving, and desirous of fulfilling needs and wants. And he comes to pray. And of what is he going to pray? Well, he's going to pray about what Paul always prayed about when he showed up in the Father's presence. He always came with the same stuff on his mind. You want to know something interesting? You never find Paul, with the exception of the exercise of the gift of healing, praying for anybody's physical needs. Interesting, isn't it? But when Paul comes rushing into the presence of God, what's on his heart is not the physical thing. The physical doesn't really matter. What's the difference what happens to this body? For to me to live is Christ and to die is what? Is gain. We don't want to be too preoccupied with that stuff. That stuff is incidental. When Paul rushes into the presence of the Father, it's with the spiritual that he's concerned. Every prayer that Paul prayed while a prisoner was a prayer for somebody else's spiritual welfare. If ever there was a time when a guy could have prayed for his own situation, it would have been then, but you don't hear him doing that. You don't hear him doing that. For example, Philippians chapter 1, he comes into God's presence there to pray, and what does he pray about? Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may test things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Colossians chapter 1, he prays, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And what do you pray, Paul? that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing by the knowledge of God, strengthened with might, all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It's all spiritual stuff. Praying for understanding, for wisdom, for insight, for the fruit of righteousness, for joy. Paul was preoccupied with people's spiritual lives. You see, Paul knew that the major issue is not the outer man. The outer man is dying all the time, he said. But what do we care? For the inner man is renewed every day. And Paul's prayer was directed at the inner man. I have been examining the Word of God to see how it was that men of God prayed for the people of God. And all I can ever find is that they were totally consumed with praying for their spiritual development, for their spiritual needs. Now, it's not wrong to pray about physical things, but the preoccupation must be the spiritual. And you know, beloved, in the Church of Jesus Christ, for years, we have bogged down in praying for the physical, the outer man which perishes. It's nice that the Lord would heal my broken leg, but that is totally inconsequential in the light of eternity. Do you understand that? That is not the issue. Only insofar as it affects my spirit, my inner man.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John is president of the Masters University and Seminary, and you just heard the first installment of a study that can help you build up your spiritual strength and endurance. It's titled, Tapping Into God's Power. A reminder that you can own this series in a 4-CD album, a helpful resource to review on your own or to give to someone with questions about spiritual growth. Purchase a copy when you contact us today. Call our toll-free number at 800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org. Tapping Into God's Power costs $20, and that price includes shipping. Our number one more time, 800-55-GRACE. If you'd like to listen to or download these messages to your smartphone, you can do that for free at gty.org. Again, you can download this or any of John's messages free at gty.org. And let me highlight another free resource at gty.org. I'm talking about the Study Bible app. This free app gives you the text of Scripture in the New American Standard or King James or English Standard Version, along with instant access to thousands of free study aids. To download the app, again, it's called the Study Bible. Visit our website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for our next broadcast. John's going to show you how you can be more diligent and effective in prayer and see why prayer is a key aspect of tapping into God's power. That's the title of John's study, and it continues tomorrow with another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.